If your Bibles are open, you'll see that this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, as you can imagine, is not even given to us verbatim, but this is clearly a highlight reel of the things that Jesus taught. So here we are at the conclusion, and we see Jesus using a variety of images, a variety of metaphors, to describe two kinds of persons. Those who are genuine followers of Christ and those who are not. The number of metaphors Jesus uses suggests that this is a particularly important point for us to give attention to. You'll see that Jesus speaks of two gates, two roads, two kinds of trees, and two builders. The first two pairs of images are actually given together. We have the narrow gate presented with the hard road or the hard way. And then that's in contrast to the wide gate and the easy way or the easy road. Jesus says that the way that is wide is the path to destruction. The narrow way, by contrast, is the path that leads to life. Immediately, we should see the challenge in this presentation. The challenge, I think, is, and I don't want to universalize my own thinking, but we are naturally inclined to take the easy road. We don't want things to be more difficult than they ought to be. We're inclined to take the path of least resistance in our everyday life. We want shortcuts. Or am I the only one? Am I the only one that prefers takeaway to cooking meals for myself? Am I the only one who prefers to message people on WhatsApp rather than call them on the phone? We prefer to make Amazon orders than going to an actual store. Of course, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. I'm grateful for the convenience afforded to me by smartphones, ATM machines, and drive-through McDonald's. But when a person signs up to be a follower of Jesus, they should not expect to receive in return a life of ease. Jesus warns us very clearly here in this passage that the way for following him is hard. It's rigorous. It's difficult. And there aren't any shortcuts along the way. But the way of Jesus is the way that leads to life. The way of Jesus is the road that leads to life. Now, some people will come to a passage like this and question why the way has to be so narrow. Why the gate has to be so narrow in the first place? Or maybe the question would be framed differently. Why is faith in Jesus the only way? Why is faith in Jesus the only way? While many have asked this question over the centuries, we need to draw out what is beneath the surface in this line of questioning. What often lies beneath the surface with this question is the idea that God would be unjust, somehow unjust, if he only gave one way for a person to be saved. What lies beneath the surface is the subtle suggestion that the person asking the question can conceive of a better plan of salvation than God himself. Commentator Douglas O'Donnell provides a helpful response. He says, "We wouldn't question the justice and goodness of the scientist who found the one cure for the great plague. So why do we question God when he has provided only one cure for our great plague?" Thus, the question, why so narrow, is a question of ingratitude and insubordination. It is as contemptible as putting Sir Alexander Fleming on trial for only giving us penicillin. There's an irony to coming to a passage like this and scrutinizing the words of Jesus. And the irony is that the words of Jesus in this passage are designed to scrutinize us. Jesus is seeking to stir us to evaluate the course and path of our own life. Jesus wants us to assess whether we are on the road that leads to life or the road that leads to destruction. And discerning the correct answer isn't as straightforward as you might think. King Solomon in Proverbs warns us, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end it is the way of death." I don't think there are many people who would say that they are consciously and actively heading down the road to destruction. If I said, raise your hands if you're actively and consciously heading down the road of destruction, I don't think anyone in this room would put up your hand. The way in which we are heading in our life seems right to us. We all imagine that we are headed down the road to life. We're gathered here this morning because we discern ourselves likely to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ. But is there a way to test this? Is there a way to test whether or not we are headed down the correct path? There is. And Jesus seeks to help us discern which path we are on when he introduces the metaphor of contrasting trees. Well, actually, Jesus transitions to another metaphor in verse 15, warning, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The metaphor confirms the principle of disguise that was presented earlier. Just as the road to destruction may appear to us as the road to life, similarly, illegitimate prophets present themselves as genuine teachers. And the way in which we discern which is by examining the fruit. Jesus says you will recognize them. You will know the difference by looking at their fruits. Of course, the people in Jesus' day lived in an era where agriculture drove the economy. So those listening to Jesus would have resonated with the metaphors he was presenting. Just as there is a connection between the health of a tree and the health of the subsequent fruit, so there is a connection between the spiritual standing of a person and how they behave. It's worth reading. "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So how we behave, the fruit we produce, says a great deal about the nature of our standing and relationship with God. But I want to be careful and to not draw rigid conclusions based on what I would say is a limited timeline. What do I mean by that? If the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in a person in a particular season, I ought not to rigidly conclude that the person is not a genuine follower of Jesus. I'm actually thinking of the fruit trees in my yard right now. I'm thinking of my lime trees. I've even got a picture of one of my lime trees. So I know this is only one of my two lime trees, but they're in different places. You can see that my lime tree does not have the appearance of being unhealthy. It looks on the surface very healthy. There's new leaves growing. It even smells nice. Am I the only one who leans into a lime tree and smells it? It smells good. So by all appearances, it is healthy. But this tree has not produced fruit in several years. If I were to judge this tree in a moment by the fruit that's absent, I might think that this true tree is worthless. But this tree is alive. And even though it's not producing fruit at this very moment, I don't think cutting this tree down is a good idea. I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to add fertilizer. I'm willing to prune. I'm willing to water. I'm willing to do all those things which will contribute to its growth. I'm hopeful that this healthy-looking lime tree will eventually produce healthy limes. Jesus assures us that good trees will ultimately bear good fruit. Jesus promises that ultimately good trees will produce good fruit. So there may be seasons when the fruit on the tree is diminished or lacking, but ultimately a healthy tree will not fail to produce good fruit. Conversely, trees that are not connected to Jesus won't produce the same kind of good fruit. Jesus says you will recognize them. You'll know the difference by looking at their fruit, by looking at the way they behave. I don't know how many of you have your Bibles open and are following the trajectory of this passage. What follows next, I think, might be one of the sternest warnings ever given by Jesus. One of the sternest warnings ever given by Jesus. If there was ever something that Jesus warned about that would make you sit up straight and have your attention arrested and would have you examining yourself, it's what we find in verses 21 and following. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is Jesus talking here. This isn't one of the apostles having a bad day. This is not a curmudgeon author of Scripture. This is the Son of God. Jesus is describing a person, and it's not lost on me, he's describing a person who's engaged in religious activity. This is a person who attends worship services and even participates in worship services. It appears for Jesus, or appears for the person Jesus describes, that for this person, religious activity is little more than a thin veneer. Jesus is saying there's a way to be engaged in spiritual things, a way to be engaged in religious activities without actually being genuinely connected to Him. That should get us all to sit up straight. We can go to church regularly, We can support the ministry of a local church with our resources and with our time and our energy and not be a Christian. Such persons reveal themselves when they bring forward their own good deeds in order to make a list of them. Such persons say, "Lord, Lord, I did this thing, and I did that thing. Lord, Lord, did I not do many good and mighty works for you?" And Jesus replies, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." I read this, and I'm convinced that each of us ought to guard against presumption as it relates to whether our faith is genuine or not. We ought to guard against presumption as to whether our faith is genuine or not. Rather than presume you are in good standing with God, you ought to test this. And the Bible encourages this. The Apostle Paul urges us in this regard, writing to the Philippians. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for your salvation. We know salvation's by grace through faith, and it's not from works. When he says, "Work out your salvation," he's saying, do the work of figuring out whether you're really in Christ, whether you're really connected to Him. Because not everyone's willing to scrutinize themselves. Not everyone is willing to be vulnerable in the presence of God and to ask, "Do I really belong to Christ?" If you are unwilling to test yourself, Jesus warns that there will come a day when external forces will do the test and will test the quality of your faith. That's the next section in this, verse 24 and following. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it." I don't know about you and how that strikes you, the parable of the two builders. But the thing that strikes me is this. When the weather is perfect, you can't tell who the wise builder is. When the conditions are clear, you don't know who the foolish builder is. When everything's normal, it's hard to discern the quality of a person's faith. When life is easy and prosperous, it's hard to tell the caliber of a person's faith. But when the storms come, when sickness suddenly invades, when death comes unannounced to a loved one, when an important relationship fractures, when we are pressed with financial hardship and subsequent vulnerability, then our faith in the goodness of God is tested. If you're unwilling to test the quality of your faith, be assured that hardship will eventually test it, and it will reveal whether or not your life has been built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. I want to give some good news, because I don't know what the level of conviction is in this room. I don't know to what degree some of you are thinking, "I've built on sand," or at least I built some things on sand. There remains an opportunity to change the course of your life. There remains an opportunity to build upon the rock and to take the narrow road. Building upon the rock requires that we hear the words of Jesus and do them. That means that you're not the master of your life. You don't get to control your destiny. And we ought not to set the course of our life without careful regard to Christ and His Word. To go our own way, is to take the easy and wide road to destruction. It is to build on sand. The way Jesus prescribes is narrow and it's hard. But our hymn writer says it well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If we do this, we will find life. If we do this, we will bear fruit. If we do this, we will survive the storm. I'm begging you to forsake the path of your own making. Forsake the path of your own making and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the good and only perfect Master. Amen.